Well, good afternoon. Let's talk. We're glad you're here. And we're going to talk about some very important things. By the way, I'm Paul Smith, one of the pastors here at Collegeville Church. But when I was growing up, I asked the question, why did Jesus have to die? I wondered about that. I struggled with that. Was this some sort of a payment to God? And why is it that God could take that for my sin, for one death, for the lives of many other people? Why did Jesus have to die? It's a good question. And we're going to address that this afternoon. We're glad Dr. Tim Jennings is with us, one of our Sabbath School teachers. Let's pray, and we'll begin. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us. We're thankful for the picture that we have of you and how that picture grows brighter and brighter and kinder, more gentle and awesome as the days go by. We're thankful for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. We're thankful above all for the Lord Jesus and that you've spoken to us in the last days through him. And if we really want to know what you're like, you've told us to look at him, to see how he lived, how he acted, what he did, his life here in our midst. So bless our conversation, our talk today, and give us a better understanding, a fuller appreciation of who you are, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Welcome, everyone. Thanks for being here. Paul's already told you the topic tonight is this afternoon is the purpose of the cross. And before we get into it, I just wanted to remind everyone that I am not here to tell anyone what to think. I am here, hopefully, to help facilitate a discussion and a dialogue, to help present ideas and concepts, maybe ask some questions that stimulate thinking, that we can explore these issues deeper for ourselves. As Paul said in Romans, we all must be fully persuaded in our own minds. I also want to tell you that throughout the conversation this afternoon, there will be times that I'm going to refer to Ellen White's writings, and I do this for a couple of reasons. One is because as if I present something that you might find new or different than you've heard before, I want you to have some historical evidence that I'm not diverging from the foundation and the foundational pillars of our church. And Ellen White was one of the founders of our church. And so her writings will be an anchor to help us see that what I'm presenting and what we're talking about today have an anchor in history and in the writings of Ellen White, not just something I'm coming up with on my own. As we get started then, the kind of outline I've got for how we'd like to converse this afternoon is we're going to start by asking you the question, what have you heard is the reason that Christ had to die? What are the reasons given for the purpose of the cross? And I'm going to have Linda write those reasons on the board here. And as we go through, we'll see how many of those reasons we end up really holding to as the conversation progresses. After we give those reasons, then I'm going to present to you three perspectives. A perspective from the Adventist Church, from the 27 Fundamental Beliefs, a quotation from there. A perspective from an evangelical consensus of a group of approximately 100 evangelicals that came along to write the Gospel of Jesus Christ, an evangelical celebration. What was the purpose of the cross as they see it? And an Anglican archbishop, his presentation of what was the purpose of the cross. I'm not going to tell you which was which. I'm going to read them and let you and ask you, which one do you think was the Adventist one amongst the three? And then after we present those three, we're going to talk about what you think about those presentations. Are they something that is sound, is reasonable, makes sense? Or are there problems that we need to explore further and find some other answers to? And that's kind of, and then we're going to go into some new perspectives after that. So let's start out and just throw out reasons that you've heard given, or that you believe yourself, why did Christ have to die? What was the purpose of the cross?
Paying the penalty.
Paying the penalty, she says. And I assume you mean paying the penalty for sin.
For sin.
Okay. Yes?
I think it was his choice for our salvation to put an end to what Satan would have liked to have put an end to in the beginning.
Okay, so he chose to die to put an end to what Satan was doing to save us. Okay. Yes.
Without the death of Christ, God could not extend forgiveness to us sinners.
Okay, so that's the one often put out there. The necessary, Christ had to die in order for God to be able to forgive. For God to be able to forgive. Okay, yes.
John 12:32.
Say it.
John 12:32.
You say it.
If I be lifted up, will draw all men to me, myself.
Okay, so the purpose was to?
His death demonstrated the love of God.
Okay, to demonstrate the love of God. Okay.
Other? To provide us a way to heaven.
To provide us a way to heaven.
Yeah.
Okay. Other thoughts?
As we said this morning, reconcile all things in heaven and on earth to God.
To reconcile all things in heaven and earth to God through Christ's death on the cross. So, to reconcile the universe to God. Any other thoughts? Has anybody heard something along the lines of to assuage God's wrath? Has that ever been taught?
Not in our church.
Okay.
Did you put assuage God's wrath?
Assuage God's wrath. Okay. Well, I'm going to read to you some materials from those three sources: Evangelicals Unite, the Adventist Fundamental Beliefs, and the Anglican Archbishop. And then I'm going to ask you to see if you can tell which was which. The Father sent the Son to free us from the dominion of sin and Satan and to make us God's children and friends. Jesus paid our penalty in our place on his cross, satisfying the retributive demands of divine justice by shedding his blood in sacrifice and so making possible justification for all who trust in him. The Bible describes this mighty substitutionary transaction as the achieving of ransom, reconciliation, redemption, propitiation, and conquest of evil powers. It secures for us a restored relationship with God that brings pardon and peace, acceptance and access, and adoption into God's family. God's justification of those who trust him, according to the gospel, is a decisive transition here and now from the state of condemnation and wrath because of their sins to one of acceptance and favor by virtue of Jesus' flawless obedience culminating in his voluntary sin-bearing death. God justifies the wicked, ungodly, by imputing, reckoning, crediting, counting, accounting righteousness to them and ceasing to count their sins against them. Sinners receive through faith in Christ alone the gift of righteousness and thus become the righteousness of God in him who was made sin. We affirm that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, the only mediator between God and humanity. We deny that anyone is saved by any other way than Jesus Christ and his gospel. The Bible offers no hope that sincere worshipers of other religions will be saved without personal faith in Jesus Christ. We affirm that the atonement of Christ, by which in his obedience he offered a perfect sacrifice, propitiating the Father by paying for our sins and satisfying divine justice on our behalf according to God's eternal plan, is an essential element of the gospel. We deny that any view of atonement that rejects the substitutionary satisfaction of divine justice accomplished vicariously for believers is compatible with the teaching of the gospel. We affirm that the righteousness of Christ by which we are justified is properly his own, which he achieved apart from us in and by his perfect obedience. This righteousness is counted, reckoned, or imputed to us by the forensic, that is, legal declaration of God as the sole ground for justification. Okay, that's one document. Now another one. For a loving God to maintain his justice and righteousness, the atoning death of Jesus Christ became a moral and legal necessity. God's justice requires that the sin be carried to judgment. God must therefore execute judgment on sin and thus the sinner. In this execution, the Son of God took our place, the sinner's place, according to God's will. I hope you understand what that's saying. God executed his Son. The atonement was necessary because man stood under the righteous wrath of God. Christ's perfect righteousness adequately satisfied divine justice, and God is willing to accept Christ's self-sacrifice in place of man's death. Christ's self-sacrifice is pleasing to God because this sacrificial offering took away the barrier between God and sinful man. In that, what's the barrier? In that Christ fully bore God's wrath on man's sin. So the barrier here is God's wrath. Christ's death and ransom satisfied the demands of the law that sin needed to be punished while justifying repentant sinners through his grace and mercy. And then the final one. The New Testament again and again connects the death of Christ to our sins. And when it does, it means that God himself is the one who actively punishes. It is not merely a matter of sin bearing its own reward. Thus, the New Testament speaks of Christ bearing sin, of him becoming a curse, even of him becoming sin. There is no doubt as to the significance of these expressions. You bear sin by taking the penalty of sin, by paying the price of sin, by being punished for sin. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds you have been healed, 1 Peter 2:24. It is useless hoping that there is no such thing as punishment in a just universe. It is useless hoping that you will not merit punishment in a just universe. You can only hope that somehow someone will lovingly bear your punishment and that the universe will still be just. Death itself is God's judgment on our sinfulness, and the law of God reveals to our consciousnesses that beyond death there is a judgment with a God before whose justice we should quail. Which one was the Adventist
one?
Second.
You notice it's kind of hard to tell, isn't it? It was the second one. It came out of the 27 fundamental beliefs. And those were the pages 111 and 116 out of the 27 fundamentals. I don't have the new 28 fundamentals. I've got the previous 27 fundamentals. Did you hear any significant difference amongst the three? Or do they sound pretty much the same?
God's wrath.
The third one was the Anglican.
The third was the Anglican, the first one was the Evangelicals Unite, and the middle one was the Adventist position. At least some theologians with the Adventist Church. You're going to find that within the Adventist Church, not everyone holds to those exact understandings. And by the way, so we don't have no confusion, the book, The 27 Fundamental Beliefs, only one paragraph at the beginning of each chapter is actually the official position of the church. I didn't read that paragraph. This was one of the theologians who was expounding on that paragraph. So it's not an official voted position that we can feel quite relieved for. Thoughts about these perspectives? Do you find them encouraging?
Well, it talks a lot about God's wrath, which I wonder if we really believe in that. Does God have a lot of anger up there and he's just kind of waiting for it? The doomsday, I mean, he can hardly wait. It's sort of like Great Expectations.
Yes.
It seems like to me that the book of Romans defines God's wrath very differently than an avenging God wanting to punish. Romans, three times in the first part of Romans, mentions God's wrath. And when you look to see what God did, he let go of the sinner who didn't want him, who made his own choice to go his own way, to choose his own course in life. So God let him go.
Yeah,
God's wrath is simply God allowing us the freedom to choose our own way. And sometimes the consequences of choosing our own way, well, every time, the consequence of choosing our own way over God's love for us results in horrible consequences. But did God do that to us? No.
Okay. And so you're describing a different wrath than what was described in these statements.
Yes.
These statements describe something that is actually destructive coming from God, which Christ's death removes. This is a summary. I just kind of summarized the key points of these three statements. These are the bullet points. God executes the sinner, and thus God executed his son. Divine justice requires God to carry out this execution. Every sin must be punished. God accepts the blood payment of his son in place of man's death. Thus, God punishes the innocent and lets the guilty go free. Without Christ's blood payment applied to your account, God will execute you. The barrier that separates us from God is not our sin, it is God's wrath. Christ needed to die in order to remove God's wrath. Justification is a legal declaration by God, not a change in the sinner. Christ died vicariously for sinners, and God offers no hope or grace or salvation for those who don't have, quote, personal faith in Jesus Christ, end quote. That's a summary. Every one of those bullet points is found in those statements. Are you comfortable with that as the gospel? Remember, this is the evangelical statement was the gospel of Jesus Christ, an evangelical celebration. And Christ said, when this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a witness to all nations, then the end will come. Do you think he was talking about what we just read?
No.
That if we take that to the whole world, that will be the witness that all the nations need to hear so they can make an intelligent choice for or against God. So the end can come.
So they can all wait for his wrath.
So they can all wait for his wrath, he said. Well, my question's about these positions. When man sinned, who experienced a change, God or man? Then was Christ's death necessary to change God from an angry and wrathful God or to fix man who is now sinful? In the garden, did God say, the day you eat of the tree, you will die? And if which he did, what did it mean? Did it mean that in the day you eat, I will be forced by justice to kill you? Is that what it meant? That's how they interpret the meaning in these statements, is that when he said that, this is a sentence of execution. If after man sinned, and I want you to think about this, if after man sinned, God were to restrain himself and not use his power to inflict an external penalty of death, does that mean that sinners would live eternally? You see, in their view, the death of the wicked is at the hands of God. It's an inflicted penalty of justice. So if we take away that penalty, God does not inflict an external penalty of death. Does that mean that sinners have eternal life? They live eternally. That Satan's allegation was right. There is nothing wrong with sin. Sin doesn't destroy you. Eve, let me tell you, God said you're going to die, but you won't. It is true that God has the power to kill you. That's true. But it is not true that sin will result in death. Sin does not lead to death. God will kill you if you don't do what he wants, but there's nothing wrong with sin. You see the point? You see the problem? You see how they teach?
Well,
that's the gospel of Satan. Exactly right. That the only problem with sin is that we're in trouble with the one who makes the rules, and now he's required by justice to execute, inflict a penalty on those who otherwise would live eternally. There's a serious problem here with this view. Was Jesus telling the truth when he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? The Father and I are one. Is the Bible telling the truth when it says God was in the Son, reconciling the world to himself? If God is for us, who can be against us? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The fullness of God dwelt in Christ in bodily form. Are all these things true? Then do we need one member of the Godhead pitted against another member of the Godhead to save us? Or are they not all, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, all on our side?
Yes.
You see, this other doctrine has a member of the Godhead doing something to another member of the Godhead to assuage wrath. So this other member of the Godhead won't be wrathful anymore, will now be forgiving and pardoning. Is Jesus fully God?
Yes.
When he was washing the feet of Judas, who stood between Judas and Jesus to protect him from God's wrath? If he's God, was there anyone in between?
No.
What's the lesson here? God was in Christ, healing, reconciling, reaching out to us to win us back. What does the Bible actually say about this idea of substitutionary death, of a vicarious substitution, of this idea that God will accept the death of one person in place of another person? You might want to follow along in your Bibles, Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, starting in verse 19, it says, God is evidently speaking through the prophet here. It says, you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked man will be credited to him. Is God saying we can transfer guilt here? or we can't do that. Ezekiel 18, verse 19 and 20. How did Jesus most frequently refer to himself on earth? Say it louder.
Son of man.
The Son of Man. And it says that the sins of the Father will not be transferred to the Son. I thought we thought our sins were transferred. Think about it. Have you ever heard theories that say that every sin ever committed, past, present, or future, those individual acts of sin, not sinfulness now, the acts of sin, the sins that we've committed, were placed upon Christ at the cross? If that theory's true, then does that mean when Hitler killed 12 million people, Stalin killed 50 million people, shortening their lives, thus reducing by millions the number of sins committed, they reduced the suffering of Christ on the cross? Because those sins were no longer placed on Christ because they never happened. The people who commit abortions, millions of babies aborted, are they reducing Christ's suffering by aborting lives that would come in as sinners and have sins to be placed on Christ at the cross? That doesn't make sense, does it? No. It doesn't make sense at all. The Bible actually says that Christ became sin. It says that he took our sin upon him, which could mean individual acts of sin, or could it mean our sinful condition that he took upon him? Does it make a difference? Well, let's go on in Ezekiel 18, 21. But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, and does the same detestable things as the wicked man does, will he live? None of his righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. And we're talking about justice here. Justice, we say, requires a vicarious substitute, that we transfer things from one to another. The Lord says, no, we don't do that, and you say that's not just. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will be saved. Because he considers all the offenses he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all offenses you have committed, and get a new heart and a right spirit. Why will you die, O Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. What does this say about this idea of substitutionary transfer of guilt? It says guilt is not transferable, that each person reaps what they sow, that God's way of allowing the condition of the person to determine their destiny is just, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and that God offers to create a new heart and a right spirit and to heal the sinner and thus change his condition from one of being terminal to being healthy. That's what God is offering, a transformation, a recreation, a regeneration. What about Isaiah 53? Remember, this is the famous passage about our suffering Savior. Isaiah 53, 3, 4, and 5. We're going to do 3 and 4 first, then we're going to 5. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Did it say he was stricken by God, smitten, and afflicted?
No. We thought he was.
It says we considered him stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. This is a prophecy that he's going to come to bring our healing, to bring salvation, to bring the remedy, and we're going to misunderstand and say, hey, you know what? God did that to him. God struck him. God smote him. God afflicted him. Yes?
My Good News translation says, all the while we thought that his suffering was punishment sent by God.
See? We thought it. We're still teaching it. God's the one who executed him. Bible's trying to warn us here. How many years ago was Isaiah written? I mean, what does Ellen White say? Just so you know, I'm not diverging from our foundations. Here's what Ellen White says. Desire of Ages 471. It was generally believed by the Jews that sin is punished in this life. Every affliction was regarded as a penalty of some wrongdoing, either of the sufferer himself or of his parents. It is true that all suffering results from the transgression of God's law, but this truth had become perverted. Satan, the author of sin and all its results, had led men to look upon disease and death as proceeding from God, as punishment arbitrarily inflicted on account of sin. Hence, one upon whom some great affliction or calamity had fallen had the additional burden of being regarded as a great sinner. Thus the way was prepared for the Jews to reject Jesus. He who had borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows was looked upon by the Jews as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And they hid their faces from him. God had given a lesson designed to prevent this. The history of Job had shown that suffering is inflicted by Satan and is overruled by God for the purpose of mercy. But Israel did not understand the lesson. The same error for which God had reproved the friends of Job was repeated by the Jews in their rejection of Christ. Are we repeating that same error today as Christians by accounting Christ's sufferings coming from the hand of God? God executed his son on the cross.
It seems to me that John 3:16 and 17 says something very different. It says God came, he gave to save.
Yes, it says something.
He didn't say he gave to punish. It says he gave to save.
Excellent. Absolutely right. And if we turn to the Bible, and I'm glad you're turning to the Bible, because when you turn to the Bible, you won't find the teaching that God executed his son. You'll find what we read in Isaiah. That we esteemed it that way, but that's not what happened. And that's why we want to draw this, because we want the gospel to go to the world, to light the world for Christ's coming. But we can't send the gospel to the world if we bought into this other view, then we're sending some other view to the world. What about the New Testament? How does the New Testament interpret these very words of Isaiah about he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows? Well, Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. Look at how they interpret the prophecy of Isaiah. It says, and when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word. And he healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Wow, wait a minute. I thought that this was the punishment for sin he took when he died on the cross. But Matthew says he took away, he carried away our diseases. He carried away our infirmities. From us. He took it from us. He healed us, our minds, our hearts, our characters. He's carrying sin away from us. That's what he's doing. Transforming us. Isaiah 53:5, the next verse. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. Did it say by his scourging, God is able to forgive us? We have legal penalty paid in heaven? What does it say? By our scourging we are? What's the New Testament say? 1 Peter 2:24-25. And he himself bore our sin in his body on the cross that we might die to sin, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. Wait a minute. Where's this appeasing of the wrath business here? Where's this legal payment to an angry and offended and wrathful God? It's not in here. He came to heal us. He came to bring us the remedy. And this is Ellen White. Desire Vedas 761. You might say, well, as Priscilla mentioned a moment ago, John 3:16, the Bible says God loved, therefore he gave. Then where did this other view about sin must be punished, come from? This is out of Desire of Ages 761. In the opening of the great controversy, Satan had declared the law of God could not be obeyed, that justice was inconsistent with mercy, and that should the law be broken, it would be impossible for the sinner to be pardoned. Every sin must meet its punishment, urged Satan. Where did it come from?
Satan's
argument is that sin must be punished. And if God should remit the punishment of sin, he would not be a God of truth and justice. Who said that if God doesn't punish, God's not just?
Satan.
This is Satan's gospel. And he's infected our minds and he's infected our church. And we need to get the truth and realize, wait a minute, God is forgiving and gracious and loving. And there's a reason that Christ had to die. I don't want anybody to think that I'm trying to say, well, Christ's death wasn't necessary. No, it absolutely was necessary. We're going to find out why. But it wasn't to pay a payment to the Father. It wasn't to change God's attitude. It wasn't to assuage his wrath. So, how could so many honest and well-intentioned people who are genuinely seeking for truth come to a view that pits one member of the Godhead against another, that has humans killing God's Son and then offering God the blood of his Son in order to get God to look upon us favorably? Think about that. He sent his Son. We go, oh, I know what I'll do. Let's kill his Son and offer him his blood, and then he'll be happy with us. Or that has God acting to kill his own Son, or has the barrier between God and man is God's attitude called wrath. What happened? How could decent, well-intentioned people come up with such a theory? Well, in medicine, one of the things they teach us to start with is your diagnosis. Because if your diagnosis is wrong, generally your treatment plan is wrong. And so we always start with the right diagnosis. The diagnosis that this treatment plan we just went through, and I read to you those three different views, are three treatment plans, three so-called remedies to the problem. But it starts with their diagnosis. And their diagnosis goes something like this. Well, the problem with sin is that it broke God's eternal law. And having broken God's law, in order for the law to be eternal, it must have some teeth to it, because a law without teeth is worthless. And the penalty to the law is death, and God, in order to be just, has to impose that penalty in order for him to be just and the law to have teeth. But God loved us so much that he didn't want to impose the penalty upon us, so he sent his Son, who was innocent, impose the penalty upon his Son instead, and then allows you to accept that payment in your behalf. That's general. Has anybody heard something along those lines?
Every day
I hear somebody say. Yeah. Well, let's share another view. Let's share another diagnosis. And in order to share this diagnosis, we have to kind of go back as far as we can in our minds, imagination, and see what the universe was like before sin, before mankind, before angels, before creation. There was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in a triune perfection of love. The Bible tells us in 1 John 4:8, that God is love. In 1 Corinthians 13, it describes this love as love is not self-seeking. In other words, love is outward moving. Love is other-centered. Love is interested in the welfare of other beings. And so we have God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit interested in others, and they begin to create in their image. And everything they create has written to its base code, if you will, as its principle of operating, the principle of other-centered love. This is the law of the universe. This is the law of life. Life was created to operate on this principle. We can still see this in nature as we look into nature and we see the circle of giving, the circle of beneficence, the circle of love. As the oceans give waters to the clouds, which rain over the lands, forming the lakes, rivers, and streams, which flow back to the oceans, continuing the circle. If a body of water separates from the flow or the circle, isolates itself from it, it stagnates and everything in it dies. It is only by continuation through the circle of giving that life persists. You see this in every breath you take, as you breathe out carbon dioxide and you breathe back in oxygen, the plants and trees give their oxygen to you, and you give that carbon dioxide back to them. The circle of giving. If you decide, well, I want to keep for myself. I don't want to be a giver. I want to hold on to all the carbon dioxide my body makes. The only way to do that is to stop breathing, and you die. In order to have life, you must give. You must give with every breath you take. You see this in the trees which give their nuts to the squirrels which eat, spread, bury the nuts, both giving and ministering to the other. If either one stops their ministry, they both die. The plants give their pollen to the bees pollinate the plants, thus both ministering and giving to the other. If either one stop, they die. In everything God creates, you see the circle of giving, the circle of beneficence. It is the foundational element of God's character and the way He has made the universe to operate. This is the principle upon which life is based. Unless in Ezekiel chapter 1 and 10, Ezekiel looks into heaven and sees God sitting on His throne, what does he see? But the circle within the circle, the wheel within the wheel, the rotation within the rotation. And we see that everything God makes has this in it. The electrons circle around the nucleus, the atom, the planets circle around the sun, the solar system circle in the galaxies circle in the universe. The circle is the element or the principle upon God's the universe is based to function. Even in our economy, you see this principle of giving. In order for our economy to be healthy, the money must be in
circulation.
You take the money out of circulation, the economy dies. After the Great Depression, the stock market crashed, everybody ran to the bank to take their money out of circulation, and the economy collapsed. FDR started these great federal government spending programs to infuse money back into circulation, and the economy revived. Imagine an animal with 10,000 ticks sucking the blood out of the circulation. The animal will die, but you transfuse it with more blood, the animal revives. Same principles happening in the economy. And thus God is teaching us this with the Old Testament sacrificial system. As the sinner came and put his hands on the head of the animal and confessed his sin, he cut the throat of the animal, cutting. Remember, the life is in the blood, and the blood circulates through the body. So he cuts the circle. The circle of life is cut. And when you cut the circle of life, death happens. And so what do we see then is the lifeblood of an economy is money. The lifeblood of an animal is its blood, and the lifeblood of the universe is love. It is love. And if you cut the circle of love, then the consequences are
death.
Okay? So now we have a different diagnosis. Death happens because the circle of love is cut, not because God is imposing a penalty. Well, let's see, how could that circle of love be cut? I want you to imagine that you have a brother who's a decent, kind, generous fellow who meets a woman of equally beautiful character, and they fall in love, and they get married, and they have four beautiful children, the outgrowth of their love. And then one day, a sadistic co-worker comes to your brother and begins whispering lies into his ear, telling him that the children are not his, that his wife has been having an affair with the mailman all these years. Now, it's not true. It's a lie. But if the brother, your brother, believes that lie, does the circle of love in his heart get broken? Does his attitude toward his wife change? And so he leaves brokenhearted, hurt, angry, no longer trusting his wife because he believes the lie, and he goes to their friends and he begins to tell the friends about what his wife has done, what he believes his wife has done. Some of the friends immediately side with the wife and say, oh, I can't believe she'd do such a thing. Some of the other friends immediately side with him and go, oh, I can't believe she would do such a thing. And some of the other friends are confused and don't know who to side with. Now you understand the angels in heaven. Third, some of them immediately sided with Christ. Some of them sided with Lucifer, and some of them were confused and don't know who to side with. Now, the wife in our story, your sister-in-law, the wife in our story understands that the husband is a victim of a sadistic co-worker. So she continues to love him. She forgives him. She reaches out in kindness to him. Does her forgiving, loving attitude reconcile that relationship as long as he believes the lies? No. And so he continues to be. So she writes him letters to tell her of his love. But the letters come from the mailman, and he interprets that as just more time to spend with the mailman. You see, the lie twists everything in how we interpret reality, doesn't it? And then he goes and visits a prostitute, becomes HIV positive as he's trying to comfort himself after all. His wife has been cheating all these years. If you go to your brother and you declare the truth to him, you tell him, look, these kids have your eyes, they have your nose, these are your kids, and you declare the truth to him, does that heal the damage done? especially if he continues to believe the lies. No. What's needed in order for this relationship to be healed? What is the first thing your brother needs?
Truth.
Evidence to destroy the lies. And so the kids shed their blood, and DNA testing is done. And when the DNA testing comes in, the children are his. He is convicted of his wrong. He realizes he's made a mistake. He now realizes his wife has always been loyal, faithful, loving, and trustworthy. He is sorrowful in his heart. But does that resolve his guilt, shame, and HIV positive status? Or has he still got damage and needs healing now? You see, our condition after mankind fell and the truth came, we recognize God as trustworthy, but there's something more that's needed. Our recognition alone isn't the full solution, is it? Something more must happen. And so, Satan went to Eve in the garden and he told her lies. Lies about God, just like the sadistic co-worker told your brother lies. She believed those lies. And the circle of love got broken. This is Review and Herald, January 5, 1886. Eve believed the words of Satan, and the belief of that falsehood in regard to God's character changed the condition and character of both herself and husband. They were changed from good and obedient children into transgressors. You see, just as the husband who believes the lies has his character and attitude and everything toward his wife changed, when Adam and Eve believed those lies, something changed in them. The circle of love was broken. And I want you to see the progression of what happens now when the lies believed. Lies believed result in broken love and trust. Broken love and trust result in selfishness and fear, also known today as survival of the fittest. Selfishness and fear, known as survival of the fittest. Selfishness and fear result in destructive behaviors, and destructive behaviors result in guilt, shame, and damage to character, mind, and body. The condition is terminal. Without intervention, we die. It's a self-destructive, terminal condition. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It is a self-destructive terminal condition. Breaking from the circle of love results in self-termination. Unless something is done, some intercession occurs to restore. On this planet now, we have these two antagonistic powers at war. We have God's principle of self-sacrificing love, which Christ summed up when he said, greater love is no man than he give his life for a friend, which means I love you so much that I would do anything for your good, including, if necessary, give my life that you might live. At war with Satan's principle of survival of the fittest, which says, I love myself so much. I'll do anything to promote myself, advance myself, exalt myself, including, if necessary, kill you that I might live. Give my life that you might live, kill you that I might live. There is no middle ground between these two principles. There is no reconciliation between these two principles. It is either one or the other. We are born because of Adam's condition, infected with the principle of survival of the fittest. God's plan is to heal us from that principle and restore in us his law of love, that we would love others more than we love ourselves. And what is the stepwise process for this to happen? Why did Christ have to come and die? Step one. Step one in the process is trust must be restored. The lies that keep us in distrust must be dispelled so we are won back to trust. Thus, Abraham in Romans 4:3, was considered or counted or recognized as being righteous when he had faith or trust. I want you to imagine that you have bacterial endocarditis. This is an infection of the interior of your heart. If nothing is done, this infection slowly builds up, eats away the valves of the heart, will flick off little pieces of this infection and cause pulmonary embolisms and strokes, and you'll either die of a pulmonary embolism, stroke, or heart failure if something isn't done. Now, let's say you have this infection, which is a terminal condition. And a doctor comes to you and tells you he has a solution, an antibiotic, which he will give you that will solve and heal you. But you happen to be Jewish, and his name is Joseph Mengele. Now, Joseph Mengele, for those who don't know, was one of Hitler's doctors, this lead physician who tortured and did all types of brutal experiments on the Jewish people. If you were Jewish and Joseph Mengele came to you and said he wanted to inject you with something, would you let him if you had a choice? No. Why? Because you don't trust him. You see the importance of trust. If we don't trust God, even though he can heal us, we won't let him, will we? So we have to have trust. But let's say you have a father that comes who is loving and generous and also a physician, and he's been kind to you your whole life, and he tells you he has a substance he wants to inject into you that will heal you. Would you let him? Yes, because you trust him. So it requires both trust and a remedy. If your father you trust has no remedy, will your trust alone result in your healing if he has no remedy? So it requires both trust and a remedy. Correct? Let's say you take the remedy. So your father comes, you trust him, you accept the remedy. The remedy kills the infection, the endocarditis is gone. Does that mean the damage to the heart valves are also healed?
No.
There's still more damage to heal. So in God's plan for you and me, we need three things. One, we need to be restored to trust. Two, we need to experience God's remedy in our life. And three, we need to have the damage that occurred to us while we were living in sin healed. We need all three. Christ came to accomplish what was necessary to provide that for us. Let's talk about how he came to do that. By the way, Satan works in both places. In both places meaning we need trust and we need a remedy. Satan's war in the beginning and through time and still pursuing today is to undermine trust. He's been attacking God's trustworthiness from the beginning. He continues to attack God's trustworthiness because he knows if you don't trust him, you won't let God heal you. So he always attacks God's trust. But he also tried to prevent Christ from accomplishing what was necessary to provide the remedy. That's why he tried to destroy the world, get everyone onto his side, because he wanted to destroy an avenue or a channel through which the remedy would come. That's why you can understand, when you understand this process going on, why God destroyed the world with a flood. At that point in time, there were only 8 people that would even be willing to work with God. The avenue through which the remedy was going to come was becoming very, very narrow. And God needed to take action lest that avenue be closed because Satan was trying to close the avenue for which the remedy would come. You can see why Satan tried to have Christ killed as a baby. Remember Herod? Didn't Herod try to have Christ killed as a baby under Satan's instigation? Now think about this, folks. Was Jesus as a baby perfect? Was he sinless? Let me put it that way. Sinless. Sinless, perfect, yes. Son of God, born into the world. Yes?
Yes.
Well, if a payment was all that's needed, shedding the blood, make the payment, why couldn't Herod have killed him and that blood payment's been made? He's still Son of God. He's still innocent. Innocent blood is shed. Payment's been made. You see the problem here. Something more was needed. Something much more was needed. That's why Satan tried to kill him as an infant, because he knew if he killed him as an infant, he wouldn't have fulfilled his mission. He wouldn't have completed what he came to do. There was more than just coming to die that needed to happen. He needed to obtain victory. And what is that victory? What is it that he actually came to do? And this is where it gets so incredible if you think about it. Christ was a unique being. Adam was made out of the dust of the earth, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and became a living being, and Eve was taken from Adam's side. Perfect beings. You and I, every one of us, was born from a sinful mother and a sinful father. This is that David said in Psalm 51, we're born in sin and conceived in iniquity. Both of us have sinful parents on both sides. Christ, however, was different from Adam and Eve and different from you and me. He had a sinful mother, but his father was God, the Holy Spirit. And so here we find in Galatians 4, it tells us that Christ was born of a woman under law. Under law. Under the law of what?
Law,
sin, and death. He took upon himself. But his father was the Holy Spirit. So in Christ, we have a being now on this earth who is connected totally, 100% fully into God's circle of love. The circle of love is written again in the heart and mind of man in the person of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The love flows fully from God through Christ out to the world. What do we see in Christ's life as he lives his life? But he gives of himself. He heals the sick. He frees the minds of the demon-possessed. He raises the dead. He feeds the hungry. We see the circle of love, the circle of giving, flowing constantly in one direction in the life of Christ. And then we see Satan attacking him. Attacking him in what way? In the garden, in the wilderness, what was the first temptation?
Feed yourself.
If you're the Son of God, do something. Turn a stone into bread. In other words, use your power to save yourself. Remember the two antagonistic principles? Love others so much you give all. Love self, you act to promote self. Act, temptation to save self. Second temptation, exalt yourself, promote yourself. Third temptation, save yourself by avoiding one. Just bow down to me, save yourself. And then in Gethsemane, What was Christ tempted to do in Gethsemane? Three times, such deep agony, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, thy will be done. But what was the temptation pulling him to do, if he followed it?
Save self.
In Christ, the two antagonistic powers met head to head in this being, Jesus Christ, and the power of God, self-sacrificing love, consumed and destroyed the power of self-promotion and survival of the fittest. And in Christ won the victory that you and I could not win. We were powerless to win this victory. But Christ won the victory, and he raises on the third day in a humanity in, which is new and regenerated and free of the infection. Education 154. Unselfishness, the principle of God's kingdom, is the principle that Satan hates. Its very existence he denies. From the beginning of the great controversy, he has endeavored to prove God's principles of action selfish. So here is Christ, and he's going to prove that Christ will act selfishly. Oh no. Oh no. And then Desire of Ages 57. At the cross of Calvary, love and selfishness stood face to face. Here was the crowning manifestation. Christ had lived only to comfort and bless. And in putting him to death, Satan manifested the malignity of his hatred against God. He made it evident that the real purpose of his rebellion was to dethrone God and to destroy him through whom the love of God was sown. And so Christ wins the victory. And now, so we have trust restored. Christ came to reveal the truth about God, which destroys the lies and wins us back to trust. But Christ also won the victory over the infection that brings death. And he offers now to pour that out into you and I. And it says in Romans chapter 5:5, God pours his love into our hearts. God is love. He pours himself into our hearts. We become partakers of the divine nature. He writes his law, which is transcripted through his character, in our hearts and minds. Are you seeing the connections? That because of what Christ has done, having purged his humanity, which he took upon himself, from the infection, rewriting again God's original design for mankind in his temple, his spirit temple, he now offers to do the same in every one of us, if we let him. And we see then when this happens, the eradication of selfishness and fear, healing the residual deficits, and restoration and transformation of character, the culmination of healing. And God gave us some friends of his he did this with. Look at Moses at age 40. He kills the overseer, practicing which method?
Survival of the fittest.
But at age 80, Moses says, he would gladly have his name or take his name out of the book to save others. He gives his life to save others. Look at Saul of Tarsus. Prior to Damascus Road, he's practicing what principles? Torturing, beating, imprisoning, stoning, survival of the fittest. After Damascus Road, he writes in Romans, what? I would gladly give my life that my fellow Jews might live. There's been a change that comes about. This is what it says in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for our brothers. And in Matthew 16:25, Jesus says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. Whoever wants to practice survival of the fittest and promote yourself, try and save yourself, that's the road and pathway to death. Whatever dies to self and experiences regeneration of the Holy Spirit and is willing to lay your life down for others, then you found the way to eternal life. And the Bible describes in Revelation chapter 12, those who are ready to meet Jesus when he comes, these are they who did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. That infection of self and promoting my own life has been gone, and we aren't afraid to lay our lives down for others anymore. And in conclusion of this process, we're going to talk some more, take some questions now. I just have a couple Ellen White quotes to show you that I am not straying from the foundations of our founders. Review and Herald, September 2, 1890. As the Savior is lifted up before the people, they will see his humiliation, his self-denial, his self-sacrifice, his goodness, his tender compassion, his suffering to save fallen man, and will realize that the atonement of Christ was not the cause of God's love, but the result of that love. Jesus died because God loved the world. The channel had to be made whereby the love of God should be recognized by man and flow into the sinner's heart in perfect harmony with truth and justice. You see, there's a different reason here, isn't there? It's not the reason of appeasing God's wrath, of assuaging wrath, of paying legal penalty. It is the reason of establishing the connecting link back to the circle of love upon which life is based so that we can experience that recreation and regeneration within. This is the reason Christ had to come and die. 7, Bible Commentary 472. The Father loves us, not because of the great propitiation, but He provided the propitiation because He loves us. Christ was the medium through which He could pour out His infinite love upon the fallen world. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. God suffered with His Son in the agony of Gethsemane, the death at Calvary. The heart of infinite love paid the price for our redemption. Yes, it cost a lot. And then, this is out of Isaiah 66:4. And wrap your mind around this one. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Christ continued, he that believes in me, the works that I do, he shall also do. The Savior was deeply anxious for his disciples to understand for what purpose his divinity was united to humanity. What purpose? He came to the world to display the glory of God, that man might be uplifted by his restoring power. God was manifested in him that he might be manifested in them. Jesus revealed no qualities and exercised no powers that men may not have through faith in him. His perfect humanity is that which all his followers may possess if they will be in subjection to God as he was. Wrap your mind around that for a minute.
Powerful.
Yes. Do you see a difference between a payment that's been paid, you have legal pardon stamped on your books of heaven, that God has declared you to be righteous rather than recreated you to be righteous? Is there a big difference? I would rather be recreated to be righteous and holy and healthy and Christ-like than to be declared to be and still be just as wicked and evil inside. It's a big difference. And this other doctrine, which is taken the Christian world by hold, gives false security because they claim the blood of Jesus to assuage the wrath of the Father. They don't really trust him because he needs to be paid off, mind you, anyway. And they don't experience regeneration because regeneration is what's needed. Regeneration happens when he comes. It doesn't happen now. What happens now is we get legal pardon, but in the future is when we get healed. But no, we're supposed to open our hearts now to experience what Christ experienced when he was here, the pouring out of the Spirit of God to fill our hearts with love so much that we'd lay our lives down for others. The atonement of Christ, this is 6 BC 1074. The atonement of Christ is not a mere skillful way to have our sins pardoned. It is a divine remedy for the cure of transgression and the restoration of spiritual health. It is the heaven-ordained means by which the righteousness of Christ may not only be upon us, but in our hearts and characters. Do you see a different focus? A different reason why Christ had to come? Than what we read earlier. Okay, I've done a lot of talking. Now it's time for you all to ask questions and process and discuss this. Yes?
Could it trouble you to read the Adventist position and the Conservative?
Okay, and after all we said, here's a position put forward by an individual Adventist theologian published in our book, 27 Fundamental Beliefs. It's not the official position of the church, okay? With that caveat, I will read it. For a loving God to maintain his justice and righteousness, the atoning death of Jesus became a moral and legal necessity. God's justice required that sin be carried to judgment. God must therefore execute judgment on sin and thus the sinner. In this execution, and who's doing the execution here?
God.
In this execution, the Son of God took our place, the sinner's place, according to God's will. The atonement was necessary because man stood under the righteous wrath of God. Christ's perfect righteousness adequately satisfied divine justice, and God is willing to accept Christ's self-sacrifice in place of man's death. Christ's self-sacrifice is pleasing to God because the sacrificial offering took away the barrier between God and sinful man in that Christ fully bore God's wrath on man's sin. Christ's death and ransom satisfied the demands of the law that sin needed to be punished, while justifying repentant sinners through his grace and mercy. Is that the same thing that we just discussed?
No.
No, it is
what
not.
What is the statement that was voted on? Do you have that in there?
No, I don't. Yes?
It seems like your Isaiah of Ages statements could be summed up by a couple of texts in the Bible. One of them is in Matthew 26, where Christ says, you know, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours. Death itself defeats death itself. He gave up himself, and it defeated death.
Yes, the infection.
A love like that has to transform his life.
Yes.
You cannot ignore a life that's like that. He gave supreme love to his Father and that supreme love for his fellow men. He lived what he taught. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he demonstrated that dying on the cross. He forgave us the unforgivable, you know, people who nailed him to the cross. He forgave them.
Absolutely.
He demonstrated absolute, pure, noble love hanging there on the cross.
So what part does an atonement have?
Thanks for bringing up atonement. Somebody tell me where Jesus spoke of the atonement. Father, I pray that we will be one, that they will be one as we are one. Atonement means at one meant. All things in heaven and earth are reconciled to Christ at the cross. There's another text in Ephesians that I can't remember off the top of my head that talks about how God was in the Son and working through the Son was going to bring all things under one head, even Christ. You all familiar with that text? Okay? All things back into unity. You see, in the beginning, there was one pulse of harmony throughout all creation. One pulse of harmony. But Satan introduced another principle, an antagonistic principle, and now there are two options, the way of love or the way of the survival of the fittest. In the end, there will be only one again. The principle of selfishness will be eradicated from the universe, and in the end, all will be back in harmony with the principle of self-sacrificing love. That is atonement, bringing all things back into unity. Do you have that text, Paul?
Not yet.
Okay.
I mean, this is what your guy is saying here. He's talking about the traditional atonement.
Oh, the traditional atonement comes from the idea of appeasement.
Well, this is what you're saying, you're reading of that this position is.
Yes, the traditional position. Not Ellen White's position. I've read several of hers. You didn't hear that from her, did you?
No.
So I am not straying from our foundations. I'm trying to take our church back to its foundation because it has been infected with this other view that actually pits the Father against the Son or the Son against the Father. This view that actually has this forensic, legal, appeasement, atonement, all this wrathful, ugly business in it. But it's not. It's the wrong model. Some people get off because of the model leads to fear of the judgment. In the judgment, we're afraid to stand before the judge unless we have Christ standing in between and have the robe of righteousness covering us, right? This is what I said to some of the young people that came to me the other day. It was about a couple of eighth graders came over and asked, how can we help our teacher understand? Okay? And I said, because they were getting the same type of thing. And I said, let me ask you this. If you were really sick, I mean, nausea, cramping, terrible sharp pains in your tummy, and you went to the doctor, would you want the doctor to examine you very, very carefully, scrutinize you for every possible defect he can find? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I said, would you want the doctor to look at your healthy brother and examine him instead? No. The eighth graders got it. No. How's that going to help him? Well, what are we teaching in the judgment? That Christ, God doesn't look at us. He's examining our healthy older brother, Jesus, and looking at him instead. How does that do you any good if God is the one who heals us? Shouldn't we be praying like David, search me and see any wicked way in me and create me a clean heart, O God? Shouldn't we be saying, scrutinize me to the deep depths of my soul and find any wickedness in there because I want to get it out and I want to get healed? We shouldn't be afraid of going to God and having him look at us. We should be afraid of not going to God and having him look at us. But if you have the forensic view, see, the forensic view is he's the judge that will mete out payment and punishment for those who have wickedness. Versus the other view, which he's the healing physician, that heals all the damage that you let him find in you. He knows it's there, but if we don't let him find it, then he won't heal it, because we won't let him. Do you follow me?
Where does this come from?
Where does what come from?
It's
every sin must meet its punishment, urged
Satan.
Satan! And if God should remit the punishment of sin, he would not be a God of truth and justice, said Satan. Where does it come from? From Satan. It is his lies, his distortions, his misrepresentations about God. And believe you me, he is so good, most of Christianity has bought his lies and they teach the lie. Why do you think the end has not yet come? We haven't gotten the truth out there yet. And it's terribly devastating our own church. And you can't see the ugliness that have. There's a war, there's a battle in our own church over this issue right now. Which?
It's pretty well won.
Oh, no.
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 I mean,
no.
This is your position that you read in Adam's position there is what we've heard all our lives.
Yes, and it's time we take it back, isn't it?
Amen.
Isn't that right? Isn't it time we take it back? We need to get this other view out, to take back hearts and minds, to experience the real healing, the real connection back to the circle of love, the real transformation, so that we'll be like those people in Romans, after Revelation 12, when Christ comes, we're ready to walk into heaven because we don't love our lives so much, just right from death. There's some other comments. Questions? Yes.
How did the sanctuary model demonstrate this?
Oh, I just love that question. That is such a great question. Oh, boy, where do we start with that? Okay. The sanctuary model starts first with the issue of the actual sacrifice itself. Now, let's see if I can give you a quick rundown and an overview. The sanctuary was a miniature, a little theater. It was a little acting out, a little stage, a little micro-drama to act out the whole plan of salvation. Mm-hmm. And all the little symbols represent some of the parts or actors in the thing. What do we have? We have, starting in the outside, with the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel represent the peoples of the earth, the sinners of the earth. Outside the 12 tribes of Israel, all the nations, kindred tribes on the earth, represent the onlooking universe who are looking in, wondering about these things. So we have the world represented in Israel. They're his little acting crew. They're his troop, if you will. And how do we know that they represent the 12? Well, in the New Jerusalem, there are 12 gates, three on each side. The Israelites camped, three on each side of the camp. What are the names written on the gates of the New Jerusalem? The 12 tribes of Israel. Does that mean the New Jerusalem was only for genetic Jews?
No.
No, it's the home of all the righteous. This is telling us that this whole system was teaching us the plan of salvation for all the people. So here are the peoples represented. The next thing you have is the brazen altar. The brazen altar, and I could give you some text. In fact, we'll have some materials out, hopefully in this year. That I've done an entire program on this. We'll give you lots more details. And in fact, I think we might do a Let's Talk in the spring. We're going to do a Let's Talk on the sanctuary in the spring. And I'll have a handout. We'll go through each of these in much, much greater detail. But the brazen altar represents the unconverted heart. The golden altar represents the converted heart. The high priest represents Christ. The daily priest represents the priesthood of believers. The vessels that carry the blood represent the believers. Paul's my chosen vessel to carry the gospel. The blood represents the truth and character of God represented in the life of Christ. Christ said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. We were to take it into us. The holy place represents the church, and the most holy place represents the reconciliation of all things back into oneness with Christ. And let's see if we can walk through it real fast. Okay. The sinner, she's shaking her head because you have to do a lot of groundwork to build all these things. And that's what we're going to do in the spring. But the sinner comes and confesses his hand on the head of the animal. The sinner then cuts the throat of the animal, symbolizing that when sin comes into the life, it separates from the circle of life, the circle of giving that we talked about already. That circle is cut. The lamb, however, standing in our stead to bring us life, to bring us the remedy, symbolizes Christ. So the blood being shed here is symbolic of the life of Christ. As soon as the sinner cuts the throat, the priest, which has already washed his hands and feet in the labor, and the water represents the Holy Spirit, which cleanses us for action. It says in Ephesians and other places that we are washed for the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the labor represents the Holy Spirit cleansing the priest prepared for their work. He's already done that. Catches the blood in the vessel. Tells us in the New Testament that you are a chosen vessel. Paul's a chosen vessel. And also, a vessel can be of gold or clay and various uses. Okay? So we are to be the vessels carrying the good news to others. So the blood taken into the vessel by the daily priest represents you and me taking the gospel to the world. If it was a non-priest Jew who was doing this confession now, that blood was taken over to the brazen altar, where it was poured on all four sides of the brazen altar and on the four horns of the brazen altar, and then poured out at the base of the altar. The horns, actually, if you look in Psalms, tells you that the horns represent arrogant traits of self-righteous, arrogant, and prideful character. That's what the horns represent. So the blood is being applied here, representing the character or attributes of Christ being applied to the unconverted heart that transforms us and heals the sinful character that we have. The animal is then dissected with various parts placed on the brazen altar. The fire within the brazen altar represents the Holy Spirit, which consumes and burns away the defects of the inner man, purifying and recreating the Christ likeness. The reason it's poured out the base is because the unconverted heart has a foundational change of character. In the most holy place, let's say you have a priest Jew that comes up. It's very interesting. If a priest Jew comes up and has sin and confesses on the land, he also cuts the throat. The blood is caught by one of the other ministering priests who've already washed in labor, and this blood is taken into the holy place, not to the brazen altar. It's sprinkled 7 times before the veil, and then placed on the horns of the golden altar. By the way, the horns on the golden altar are much smaller than the horns on the brazen altar, because this is a converted heart, and while we are converted, we still have some vestigial defects of character God's working to overcome in our hearts. Okay? And then the blood is taken out and poured in the brazen altar, and the rest of the animals was put out there. Okay? Symbolic meaning. First off, I have to tell you quickly, what does the curtain represent? Well, if you're a priest, and you're wanting to go in and see God face to face, you walk into the holy place, and you want to see the Shekinah glory of God. What would be the trouble with that? What would keep you from seeing it? The veil, that's right. And I'm pulling out a text here very quick. Okay. Yes. And what would be sewn on that veil?
Angels.
So there's a veil obstructing our view of God with angels sewn on it. What do you think that might represent? Who do you think those angels represent? In this controversy, a little microcosm now. What does it separate us from God? Hebrews 2:14. Christ took on human flesh that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Did you know the devil holds the power of death? What is that power? John 17:3 says, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ and thou sent. So eternal life is?
Knowing God.
So what's eternal death?
Not
knowing God. So he has the power of death. What's his power?
Lies about God.
The lies that he tells that obstructs us from knowing and being connected with God. That's his power. Christ died, which destroyed those lies, as we already talked about in a little bit ago. Okay? So the veil are the lies that Satan and his angelic hosts tell that obstruct our view from God. I'll give you the verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, starting in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age, who's that? Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see something. What is it they can't see? They cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Okay, the priest can't see the light of the Shekinah glory of God because this veil is in the way. Okay, Satan's lies have blinded our minds so we can't see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Do you see it? Okay, the veil. And then, in this Old Testament system, who gave this exact specification for everything? The tiniest little detail, who gave it?
God.
And what was the only part of the system that he used his power to destroy?
Veil.
Ah, think about it. Okay? Would he destroy something that he built, or is he showing Christ's death destroys him who holds the power of death, and at his death, the veil is rent from God? He destroys the lies of Satan and separates from God. We can see God clearly again in the life of Christ. Is it making sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So then why is the blood sprinkled 7 times before the veil? Because when we take the name of Christ and we are one of his ministers, or priesthood of believers, remember the priesthood of believers? If we're one of his ministers and we take the name of Christ and we go out and live in sin, we add to the lies and obstruct the view to Christ. And it makes it harder for people to see God because of the way we are misrepresenting him in our lives. And so the blood is sprinkled 7 times over the veil to soak, reveal that Christ is also working to remove the lies that we've been telling about him. Not just the lies that Christ, that Satan has been telling about him. And then on the horn of the altar to do the healing of the heart within. 2 other interesting points about this. And there's much more detail we're not going to get into today. The incense represents Christ-like character. Only the high priest burned the incense on the golden altar only. Okay? So the, if you understand the symbolism, Christ is working in the hearts of the believers to recreate Christ-like character. And then one other thing, the showbread represents Christ, the bread of life. Okay? Represents the bread of life. 12 loaves, enough for each of all the nations, kindred, tribes, and people of earth. But who, you, every Sabbath, only the priests would get together in the holy place and eat the showbread. Representing that the believers gather every Sabbath in the church and eat the word of God, the bread of life. Okay? It's very beautiful, the whole system. There's more details than that we're not going to go into today. But does that kind of answer your question?
Thank you, yes.
We're going to get much more detail in the spring, okay?
Great.
Okay. Other comments or questions about the purpose of Christ's death? Does it make sense to us?
Beautiful.
All right, let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are not like so many who take your name or making you out to be. That you are not wrathful. You are not enraged. You are not severe. You are not arbitrary. You are not unforgiving. You did not require appeasement in order to be gracious to us. But God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That you were in your Son, reconciling us to yourself. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be poured upon us. Enlighten our minds. Let us see you as you have been fully revealed in Christ. Let us be won over to love and trust. Open our hearts that we can receive your love poured out, your character poured out, your divine nature recreated and built within by the working of your Spirit. That we can go forward as shining lights in a dark world to present this truth and free other hearts and minds to your kingdom, we pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.